And while naturally we left a great deal in that wonderful life of Joseph, even though we had 10 studies in it, yet to a certain extent we were able at least to cover it from the opening reference to him to the time of his death and burial. But we're faced with a different problem tonight. As you know, we have been looking at the life of David. David the king, the one of whom, as we point out in our opening study, there is a great deal said in the Word of God. Well over 1,000 references, over 1,100 references to him by name in the Bible. So then, inasmuch as we have just had 6 studies on such a wonderful life as that, you can realize that we have just touched on a few of the highlights. And so I've given very much thought and prayer to what would seem to be a suitable concluding message tonight. And we are going to skip over a great deal, and we're going to think tonight, once again, of David the Sovereign, but this time we shall see him in the place of power, recognizing and rewarding those who had been faithful to him during the time of his rejection and after. Now we were looking at him as the shepherd. We saw him as the Savior. And in our 2 studies on his life as a sovereign, you recall that that had entirely to do with the time of his rejection. And even then, we just skimmed over those years in which, although he was anointed to be king, he was in rejection, another was on the throne, and it was only a few, comparatively, who took their place with him. But we looked at Jonathan, you remember, that one who loved him as he loved his own soul. And then we were looking last night at the 400 men who went out to the cave of Adullam, where the king was in hiding, and they took their place with him. We did not point out, but it's quite noticeable in the reading, that the same expression is used in connection with them that was used in connection with Jonathan. You recall that it says that Jonathan's soul was knit with the soul of David, for he loved him as his own soul. And we're suggesting that that would emphasize the wonderful union that took place between David the king and Jonathan the man who loved him. Now, I think it's quite striking in one of the passages we read in Chronicles that David offers the very same thing to these 400 men. When he goes out and challenges them as they approach the cave of Adullam, he offers them that if they came in peace and in sincerity, then his soul would be knit with them. Once again reminding us that when we come to our Lord Jesus Christ, for of course we're seeing in David just a faint picture of our blessed Lord and Savior. When we come to him and accept him as our Savior, when we confess him as those 400 men did in those lovely words of their leader, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse," when we do that, there is a knitting, to use the Bible term, there is a wonderful union takes place between us and our blessed Lord. A union that will exist not only throughout all of life, but thank God throughout all eternity. Now, as we've mentioned a number of times, after David's rejection, after his time of rejection had come to an end, and Saul and his three sons had fallen at the hands of the enemy on Mount Gilboa, David began to be given the place that was rightfully his. First of all, it was the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe, and the tribe of Benjamin along with them. They acknowledge him as king. They came to Hebron, and they anointed him king over them. But there were still the 10 tribes that had not as yet acknowledged their rightful God-given king. Now we're going to read a little about that. And I ask you to turn to 1 Chronicles, please. Chapter 11. Because these incidents cover so much space in the Word of God, I've just tried to select a few key passages that will bring before us what I have on my heart. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 3. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king, to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Going way back to where we began in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, you recall the feast at Bethlehem when the Lord indicated David, the youngest son in Jesse's family, to be the man that he had chosen to be king over his people Israel. Now, after this period of testing and trial, after this time of tribulation and trouble, the word of the Lord, which inevitably is fulfilled, now it is fulfilled in the case of David. How true that is regarding all of us. God does not always keep his promises at the moment. That is why we are told in Hebrews chapter 6 that we are to be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, faith believes that God will do what he has said. That's faith. Patience waits for God's time to do that. And I think sometimes for faith comes a little easier than the patience. It does with me, at least. I can believe that God is going to do what he said. But to wait patiently for God's time to arrive, that very often is very testing. It must have been with David. And yet we have seen him going on. There were failures. We have not had time to look at those. But while there were failures, there was a going on, and now the moment has come when God's promise is fulfilled. And the anointing oil is poured by the elders of all the tribes of Israel on the head of their rightful king, David. It's been a long time since those men came from the far east with a question on their lips, the question that opens our New Testament: where is he that is born King of the Jews? It's been a long time since that taunting placard was nailed to a cross outside Jerusalem. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There have been many testings and trials. There has been tribulation and trouble. for the followers of Christ. But brethren and sisters, I believe we're drawing very near to that time when our divine David shall take unto himself his great power and reign. I believe it's at least 7 years away. I think that's the clear teaching of the Word of God. That even if this message tonight is interrupted by the rapture of the church, and our Lord Jesus comes to the air, as he may at any moment, and we rise to be with him, there will be an intervening period of 7 years during which great events will take place. But ultimately, he shall come and eventually shall be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Doesn't it thrill your heart to think of him who hung on Calvary's cross naked, crowned with a crown of thorns, his body broken and bruised, his precious blood flowing so freely? I couldn't be quite satisfied if I didn't believe that in the very city where he was thus humiliated, he shall rule and reign. He will, brethren. I think I've remarked before, from the time God saved me 47 years ago, I always had a great longing to visit the Holy Land. Then I seemed to lose my interest in it and practically forgot about it. But of recent years, I seem to have been led more and more to the study of the prophetic scriptures. And the more I've studied them, the more I have been convinced that we are very near to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, I thought, I'd like to see the city where my Lord is going to rule and reign. I'd like to see the city which will become the metropolis of the world in that great millennial kingdom. And I have told you how God opened up the way in a marvelous way last year. And I shall never to my dying day forget when I drew back the shades of that room in the Mount Scopus Hotel, stepped out into the balcony, and in the early morning hour looked down on the city of the great King. It was something that I had never experienced before. Possibly the next time I shall see that city will be when I come with him. Then it will be his city. Just as David, the faint type, had to wait long years before the word of God was fulfilled, so our Lord Jesus Christ has been waiting at the right hand of his Father. But the moment's drawing very near, I believe, when it shall be said unto him to rise. And he'll rise. He'll come. And having taken to himself his royal consort, the bride, the Church of Christ, he will come in power and glory to rule and to reign. Now, if I understand my Bible aright, the first outstanding event that will take place after our Lord comes to the air and calls his church home to be themselves will be the judgment seat of Christ. That is my understanding of the scriptures. According to Luke 14, that is going to take place at the resurrection of the just. That is why I personally believe that all of the Old Testament believers will be raised at the same time as the church. If not, they could not stand at the judgment seat of Christ. For that will take place, I believe, as the first great event after the rapture of the church. All the saints will be resurrected. The church will be raptured. And together we'll meet the Lord in the air and will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe following that, there is that which is called in Scripture the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at the marriage of the Lamb, there will not only be the bride, but the friends of the bridegroom. It'd be rather a strange wedding, wouldn't it, if just the bride and the bridegroom were there? Well, they have that sometimes. Nowadays, they don't even bother to have the preacher. But normally, you'll have your bride and bridegroom and the friends there. And I believe that is just exactly what will take place at the marriage of the Lamb. He will be there, our divine bridegroom. We will be there, his precious bride. And all the saints of the Old Testament will be there as the friends of the bridegroom, called to the marriage of the Lamb. You never invite a bride to her own wedding, because there wouldn't be one if she didn't get there. But you read of those who are blessed because they're called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That must be those believers that are not in the body and bride of Christ. But I want to go back now and think a little of that time that is called in Scripture the judgment seat of Christ. What is it for? Well, it's not to decide who will be saved. Only the saved ones will be there. For they will be in resurrected, glorified bodies, or they couldn't get there. So that if a person's body has either been resurrected or changed and have been glorified, how could they have any destination but glory with Christ forever? So you see, there's absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. That's settled here on earth when we accept Christ as our Savior. It has nothing at all to do with our eternal security. That rests upon the work of Christ and the keeping power of our risen Lord, our great high priest. But from the time you and I are saved, we become not only sons in the family of God, but we become servants in the kingdom of God. And as servants, our life will be reviewed, our labors will be recognized, and that which is according to divine standards will be rewarded. Now that is, as I understand, the teaching of Scripture regarding the judgment seat of Christ. And the rewards that are there given at the judgment seat of Christ are spoken of under the simile of crowns. Now you can take that just as literal as you want to. Personally, I can't quite conceive of Paul going around the New Jerusalem there with a half a dozen literal crowns on his head. But certainly they are spoken of under the symbolism of crowns. And I think here is where sometimes we don't think through the teaching of Scripture. Rewards for what we have done, not our sins at all, that isn't the matter, they're our service. But rewards for that service that we have been enabled of God to render to Him will be designated. And according to our service, as estimated by our Lord, as revealed in the white light of His holy presence, based on that, we shall receive these crowns of reward. Now that is where I believe these rewards are designated. But it's in the kingdom. I think the scripture is equally clear that it's in the kingdom. When the Lord sets up His kingdom, it is there that the rewards will be enjoyed. And those who have been faithful to Him will have their service recognized, and they will be given positions of honor and trust and authority in the kingdom. I think the kingdom is always presented as the place of rewards. And so there will be positions of authority and service given to those who have been found faithful at the judgment seat of Christ. Now all of that finds a very beautiful picture in the life of David. He comes to the throne. There are certain rebellions against his authority which we do not stop to look at. But almost immediately after he comes to the throne of Israel, you begin to learn things about people whom you might have read about in Samuel, 1 and 2, but you begin to learn things about them that you didn't know then. And we have their names given to us. We have their exploits revealed. And we have them given positions of honor and authority in the service of the king. Now, all of that you'll find if you read around this chapter that we were reading in chapter 11. First Chronicles begins, of course, with the genealogies right from Adam right on. But once you come to David here, being anointed king, from then on you have what I'm referring to. And I think it proves very instructive. And it should be inspiring and stimulating to us. Now I want us, we'll just have time to look at two or three of these things to try and get a little idea from the picture of what is going to take place in reality at the judgment seat of Christ, and following that, in the kingdom of our Lord. And so I'm just going to ask you now to turn the page. You may not have to do that in your Bible. I did. But there's a person mentioned in verse 22 of the same chapter. We're just going to look at him as illustrating what I said. To me, it's very interesting to read down these chapters and to see what it said about the different individuals and the different groups. I think these chapters are sometimes neglected. We kind of shy away from the list of names and we lose a lot of blessing there. But now here's a man, Benaiah. Let's pick him up in verse 22. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. And then some of these are mentioned. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. So you have no question about his courage. Also he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. Now, why in the world is that put in the only inspired book in the world? The only inspired book given to us by God is this Bible. And yet in a book like that, where every word is so important, we read what at first sight seems to be almost trivial. Of course, it wasn't trivial. If you'd have been Benny Hinn, you'd have wanted it recorded. But knowing, the Spirit of God knowing that you and I, hundreds of years later, several thousands of years later, here in America, in a different country altogether, speaking a different language, thinking in a different way, why did the Spirit of God engrave upon the pages of inspiration an incident like that? Must it not have been that there is something here that would be of help and profit and instruction to you and me? I think so. And I do not want to, as I said again and again, if there's anything I dread in handling these types of Scripture, it's to build a whole lot on nothing, or to allow my imagination to run wild and to read into Scripture what isn't there. So let's take it in the very simplest way. Now there's a lion prowling around, and the lion is in a pit. You can have your own thoughts as to how it got there and why it got there and what kind of a pit it was and all that, but we'll just leave it there. But the Spirit of God has not only told us that this man was courageous enough to go down into the pit and kill a lion whose presence alive was always a danger, of course. But he tells us it was on a snowy day. Now why? Well, to me, the very simplest thing is lying on the surface is just this. Here is a man who does not permit circumstances, environment, that is not suitable, shall I say. Certainly not congenial. He does not permit this to keep him from doing what he sees need to be done. That's what I get out of it. Now, if you went lion hunting, I don't think you'd pick a cold, snowy day, would you? You'd be more liable to do what the man does in Proverbs chapter 26. As a man there says, there's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the street, not even the pit. What does he do? He turns over in bed and goes back to sleep again. Don't you think you'd feel like doing that? And his brother, apparently, certainly brother in action, in chapter 24 of the book of Proverbs, he says, there's a lion in the street, I'll be slain in the street if I go out. And he stays inside the door. Not Benaiah. Here's something needs to be done. But Benaiah, it's cold today. It's slippery today. Circumstances aren't suitable for going after that lion. It needs to be done. It's going to be done. Brethren, I believe that one of the things our Lord will reward, the judgment seat of Christ, I believe one of the things that will be recognized and will bring a position in the kingdom is rising above our circumstances and brushing them aside and going ahead and doing what needs to be done. Oh, how often we permit circumstances and environment to keep us from doing what we know should be done. Isn't it amazing how quickly you recover from your Sunday sickness on Monday morning in time to go to work? It's amazing, you know, what quick recovery so many Christians have. They just couldn't think of getting out of bed on Sunday. Why, their right leg hurts and their left arm is just about paralyzed and they have a pain down their back. It's just terrible. No one would expect them to get out. My, it's wonderful what Monday morning does. When if they don't get to work, they won't get a full paycheck. It's amazing how the right leg recovers. Talk about faith healing. That's Monday healing. And they just feel fine, at least, to go ahead and do what needs to be done. Brothers and sisters, if a thing needs to be done for God, let's forget about the weather. Let's forget about the snow. Let's forget about the danger. Let's forget about the inconvenience and live in the light of the coming day of reward. Benaiah did. And says the king, there's the captain of my 30 men right there. Any man who could do that has got the qualities that I need in my captain. And Benaiah is given that position of honor. Look at verse 23. We can't spend too much time on Benaiah. I'd like one or two others. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Does that sound a little familiar to you? Doesn't it sound a little bit like the 17th chapter? I think as Benaiah looked there and saw that big Egyptian, there with that great spear in his hand, and all he had was a staff, he thought, I can't take him on. And then he remembered what he'd seen. He'd seen his king go down into the valley with just a staff in his hand. He'd seen him take on a bigger man than this giant Egyptian. And he emulated his captain, his king, and he performed this mighty feat. Yes, it cost something to do certain things for the Lord, doesn't it? And sometimes your heart is filled with fear. And sometimes in the consciousness of your own inadequacy, you say, I can't do it. I just can't do it. You know, whenever I find my heart filled with thoughts like that, that I realize are just going to turn me into a coward, I just look in one direction. I look away to Calvary. I see my blessed Lord bowing his head in death on the cross, and how it enables you in a feeble way to emulate your blessed King and do exploits for him. But turn the page, please. I'd like to, without going over time, I would like to point out one or two other things. In chapter 12, we were listening there last night to that confession of allegiance on the part of those men who came out to Adullam to David. But we're going to look at, you may just glance at verse 23. These are the number of the bands that were ready, armed for the war, and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. Then you have the enumerated. And if we could imagine the encouragement and the joy and the thanksgiving that filled the heart of David out there in Adullam when he saw the 400 coming to him, I think we can believe that the very same emotions gripped the heart of David as these men came, hundred after hundred, thousands after thousands. They flocked to Hebron there to make him king. And it says of them, we'll just have time to look at two verses, verse 32. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200. That must have been a joy to David. 200 men that understood the day in which they were living. And because they understood the times, they knew what Israel ought to do. How much that's needed at all periods of time in the history of the church. Men who understand the times in which they live, understand the problems of it, the dangers of it, the needs of it, and the resources that God has placed at their disposal. Such men of Issachar would be invaluable to David, and they are to the church of God. They're called in the Bible three times in Hebrews chapter 13. They're called in possibly a little better translation than our King James on that occasion. They're called your guide. Our King James reads, them that have the rule over you. And that is quite all right if you think of a guide being in charge and control. It's not the rule of a dictator, not the rule of a tyrant, but it's a guide in charge. There's no use of having a guide unless you're going to do what he says. Now that is what God has given to the church. He's given guides. They should be men who understand the times in which we live. It was fine what they did in England, Ireland, or Scotland 100 years ago. We don't happen to be living there. And we don't happen to be living then. We're living right now in America. In the 20th century. And what the church of God needs everywhere is men who have understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, to know what God's people ought to do. And they were able to carry out this knowledge, to put it into practice, because the verse ends, and all their brethren were at their commandment. I believe that's exactly what the Bible teaches the New Testament regarding the church. Obey your guides, says Hebrews chapter 13. And if our spiritual guides have understanding of the times and know what the church ought to do, then the rest of us are to be, as it were, at their commandment. We are to follow their guidance as they seek to guide us in the ways of God. So you can see what valuable men these 200 must have been. And they're recognized by David. And they're given places of responsibility, you see. Now all that's going to come out in the kingdom in a coming day. The guide who is faithful here, I believe, will be rewarded by a place of authority in the coming kingdom. Look at the next verse. Of Zebulun. Here comes another group from the tribe of Zebulun. Such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war. 50,000. Here were trained men. Men who knew how to handle a sword and the bow, and all the weapons of war of that day. And as I've said a number of times, God doesn't thrust raw recruits into the front line of his battle. He trains them. He teaches them. They become expert in the spiritual holy warfare. But it also says of them, which could keep rank. I think that David must have been delighted with them. Did you ever see a group of raw recruits on the training field for the first time? My, not a straight line, just like this, you know. You go back next week, it's straightened out a little bit. And by the time the top sergeant gets through with them, it's as straight as a die. They'd learn to keep rank. Just because Johnny was mommy's pet at home and could do what he wanted, he very soon found out he's going to do now what the sergeant says. So he learns that he doesn't set the line. He keeps in line. He keeps rank. How much the Church of God needs those who can keep rank. There are those who should be on a platform, and that's where they should be. And there are others that shouldn't be on a platform, and they shouldn't be there. There are those that should be leaders, and that's what they should be doing. And there are some that shouldn't attempt to lead. The man who's going to be rewarded in the coming day is the man who has learned to keep his place in the army of God. If God wants him to be a private and he thinks he ought to be a general, he'll lose his reward. But if he'll just be a private in the Lord's army. I knew a dear brother, and he went to a local church where things weren't going too well, and when he came back, some of us asked him how things were there. Well, he said, the trouble up there is they all want to be generals. They all want to be generals. It's nice to be able to keep rank, just to stay where God has put us. Not refusing to go ahead if God wants us to go ahead, and not trying to go ahead if we're not fitted for it. So they could keep rank. Why? They were not of double heart. I think that was the secret. Their heart wasn't divided. Some for David and some for me. No, all for David. What does it matter, brethren, what we do? As long as we're doing what he wants us to. As long as we're doing out of love to him, what does it matter how menial it is? How unnoticed it is. How unknown it is. What does it matter? If we're doing it because our heart is filled with him, and we do it as unto him. There will just be time, and even then I'll be transgressing a little. You might get the thought, if we were to stop here, that it's only those who are able to go right out into the active battle that are going to get a reward in that coming day. But notice how the chapter ends. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses, and on camels, and on mules, and on oxen, and meat, meal, cakes of figs, bunches of raisins, and wine and oil, and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. You could hardly expect the women to be out there fighting, but they got some of the provisions ready, I'm sure of that. And you see, it was not those who were just strong, powerful warriors that could march out to battle to the acclaim of all. It's not those alone that were recognized, but we had to have provisions. And there were those who brought what they could, and they provided the sinews of war, and they're recognized by the king too. So it is. Some are called to the active battle. Others are called to provide for the carrying on of the warfare. But whatever it is, whether it's actually fighting or feeding, it's just if we fill our place, we'll be recognized and rewarded in that coming day. But I can't help but think of poor Jonathan. He's in chapter 10. He's not in chapter 11 at all. He's not in chapter 12. He's lying dead in chapter 10. Dead beside his father because he continued in the wrong place. He didn't go all the way. He took off his robe and his garments and his sword and his girdle, but he didn't take off his shoes. He didn't go all the way. When David went out to the hold, he went back to the castle, and he's dead. When the day of review and reward comes, there's no Jonathan. He said, "I'll be second with you, David. You're going to reign. I'm going to be second. I'll sit next to you." But he didn't. He lay in a grave with his head cut off by the enemies of God. What a solemn lesson for you and for me. God help us then, brethren and sisters. Our divine David has won the battle for us. So far as salvation, thank God, he's accomplished it all. But now you and I are in his army, as it were. And as we move on toward that blessed moment when he's coming again, may we be found faithful. You according to your gift, me according to mine. Wherever he's put you, right there. Wherever he's put me, right there. And he'll recognize and he'll reward in a coming day. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, reminding us again tonight of that glorious moment when our Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, when He once again shall come, this time in power and glory and might, when He shall rule and reign in the scene of His rejection. And our Father, associated with him will be those who have gone out to him in these days of his rejection. We thank thee for the infinite grace that will count us amongst that number. We pray, Father, we may not only be there, but there may be that in our life and service which he'll be able to recognize and reward for his own glory. May thy blessing rest upon us as we separate in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.